Father, we thank you for the message with which we have been entrusted, this message of the Lord Jesus that is magnificently good. Father, we pray this morning that you might do your work in our hearts as we spend time reflecting on your truth, that we might be both motivated and equipped to share that message which brings life and immortality. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Acts, one of the things that Luke, the author, highlights is that the first disciples and the Apostle Paul and his colleagues, they would proclaim the gospel boldly, that is, with courage. Boldly is a word that comes up a bunch of times in Acts to describe their sharing of the good news about Jesus, which is interesting when you read the beginning of another book, 1 Corinthians, and hear how Paul felt when he came to Corinth to share the news of Jesus there. Because in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, he says he came in weakness and fear with much trembling. Paul spoke of Jesus boldly, but Paul did it even though he was sometimes quite fearful about it. Today, many Christians who I know sympathise greatly with Paul's weakness and fear with much trembling. Speaking what we know about Jesus is not socially acceptable in the white European bits of our culture. That's true for some of us who come from other cultural backgrounds too. Most of the loudest and most powerful voices among our media are hostile to the message of Jesus. And as we saw this very week, if you're one of the three people who still read the Sydney Morning Herald, they are very willing to misrepresent the words of Christians to stick the knife in. It's always been this way. Today, we are told that Christians hate gay people. In the first century, people were told that Christians hated humanity. And on top of that, were cannibals. So at least they don't say that anymore. Even when we are correctly understood, the things that we believe are bizarre and offensive and worthy of suppression to much of modern Australia, just as they were to much of ancient imperial Rome. Just as in the first century, so today, there is a good chance that if I am open in my worship of Jesus, and if I'm open in my hope that other people come to worship Jesus too, then I'm going to experience various negative reactions from family, friends, bosses, colleagues, classmates, occasionally random strangers. And so we can sympathise when we hear Paul talk about his own fear and trembling. But we need to learn or remember why Paul would boldly share the truth about Jesus anyway. It's important that we learn to do it. It's important that we learn to do it because faith in Christ means obedience to Christ. And Christ told us to make disciples of all nations. And the only way anybody becomes a disciple of Christ is by hearing the good news about Jesus and putting their faith in him. If you are a disciple of Christ here today, that's how you became a disciple of Christ. We must speak of Jesus if we are to obey him as Lord. We need to learn to be like Paul, who spoke boldly despite his fear. And so I want to remind us of some things that I hope will equip us for that. And the first thing I want to remind us of is this. The message we have is magnificent. The message we have is magnificent. Notice the things that Paul says about the content of the gospel message in our passage. So look at verse 9. In verse 9, it's the message that whoever you have been, whatever our past, we can be saved from the fierce judgment that our sins deserve, and we can be saved into a new life, set apart for God, saved into the life that we were created for. We have been set free to be who we were made to be. And notice also in verse 9 that this is all a work of God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't done anything to make us worthy of it. God has freely and without obligation graciously chosen to draw us into the circle of his blessing if we'll just come to him with repentant faith. And then see the next aspect of the gospel message that he adds in verse 10. Look at verse 10. By God's grace, Jesus appeared in the world as Saviour and Christ, that is, King. And by his appearing, specifically by his death and resurrection, he has destroyed death and he's brought to light life and immortality. He has destroyed death. We can live forever. We can live as part of the immortal kingdom of the immortal King. That King whose love is so magnificent that he would die the most shameful death to bring immortality to who? To his enemies, who loved us enough to sacrifice himself to atone for every wicked, foolish, blasphemous thing that you or I have ever done or said or thought in our hearts, to wipe them all away. The King whose power is so magnificent, he is supreme over every force that exists, including death, which has ultimately brought an end to every other human power that's ever existed in the history of our race. This King who offers you resurrection and eternity, a new resurrected body and a pure resurrected heart in the new age where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things has passed away, we are told. Jesus offers us that magnificent future. Jesus is the King who offers the cure to the loneliness and the hopelessness and the meaninglessness of our cultural moment. Jesus is the King who offers the truth about who I am to a culture that is deeply confused, misled, at sea about human identity. Jesus is the King who offers deep wisdom in an age of shallowness and spin. Jesus is the King who connects us to our Maker and introduces us to the joy and the delight of discovering with each new passing year just how good he is and just what he has in store for us. The first thing we need to remember is that the message we have is magnificent. It is magnificent. I sometimes get the impression that some Christians are almost apologetic about what they believe, as if they think the world's way is better, but you've got to go God's way if you want to get to heaven. Of course you're not going to be bold for Christ if you're not fully persuaded of the goodness of his message. Do you recognise the magnificence of his message? In John chapter 6, everyone is walking away from Jesus because they don't like the things that he's saying. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "And what about you lot?" I'm paraphrasing. "What about you lot? Are you leaving too?" And in John chapter 6, verse 6, yeah, Peter, who's not always the sharpest tool in the shed, but Peter, he spoke up on behalf of them and he got this. Do you remember what he said in response? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. in the message of Christ, we have the words of eternal life. We need to remember that the message we have is magnificent. We also need to remember who we're speaking the message to. How does the Bible describe us before we were saved? How does the Bible describe you if you're not saved yet? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And earlier in the same letter, John describes those who are not yet saved as walking around in the darkness, which has blinded them. And both Peter and the Apostle Paul, they use exactly the same language of darkness. And of course, they all got it from Jesus, who said he was the light of the world, who would come so that human beings need not stumble in the darkness anymore. We saw last week in Colossians chapter 1 that before we were saved, we were enemies of God, with minds that were hostile to God. In Romans chapter 8, you remember we learned when we did Romans, we learned that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In Romans 1, you remember Romans 1, we learned we suppress the knowledge of God that's all around us in the creation. And instead of using our God-given minds to honour him, we become futile in our thinking and we darken our hearts towards him. We could keep going. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us we were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Romans 6, Romans 7, Titus 3, they all talk about our former slavery to sin. And again, that's because Jesus himself used that language of slavery to sin. Do you see the picture that emerges when you pile all of those references on top of one another? Minds that are enslaved and blinded by sin. Enslaved and darkened by the evil one. And so committed to the ways of sin and the desires of the evil one and therefore hostile to God. Why do people consistently respond negatively to the message of Jesus, even though it is a magnificent message? Because their master tells them to. And because they cannot see the truth. Spiritually speaking, that's what's going on. That's why you can give a good answer, thorough answer to the objections that people present, and it makes no difference. They'll just jump to another objection. Because the problem's not actually intellectual, it's spiritual. That's why otherwise polite and reasonable people can take such great offence and express such strong hostility if you dare to suggest that they need to take Jesus seriously. That's why a presumably well-educated and experienced journalist takes the least likely and least charitable reading of an archbishop's extremely clear speech in writing an article for the front page. The world reacts with hostility because it's enslaved and blinded by its own sin and by the evil one, as we were. And that should fill us with a love and a compassion that means we will speak despite the hostility because we know the truth of Jesus that can set them free. Because we ourselves were once enslaved and blinded and led astray by sin and by that same sin and by that same devil until the same truth was shared to us and set us free. Over the years in different places, I've ministered to people facing some pretty heavy-duty mental health issues. And sometimes they'll stop taking the medication. And when that happens, they can respond to something that's quite innocent, something that is reasonable. They can respond with unexpected ferocity, unexpected rage, and there's shouting and there's personal attacks. but you know it's the illness, and so you don't take it personally. You keep pointing them towards what is real and encouraging them to take the steps they need to take that mean they'll get help, the help that they need. I've also ministered to people dealing with great grief or stress or trauma, who can also respond to something that is innocent and reasonable by taking great offence and saying and doing hurtful things. And again, you don't take it personally. And you recognise that they're in the what they're in the grip of and what it's doing to their thinking, and so you persist in trying to be helpful to the extent that that is possible. We need to think of our lost parents and children, our lost friends and neighbours, our lost workmates and classmates as enslaved and darkened and led astray by sin and the evil one. And we need to not take hostility and rejection personally, because it's the product of slavery and darkness, but a slavery and darkness that can be overcome by the light of the truth that overcame our slavery and darkness. I think that if we remember the magnificence of our message, and if we remember the slavery and the darkness that makes the world hostile to that message, then we're at least setting our minds up for boldness and courage. Setting them up for boldness and courage to share something of the magnificent message in the hope of shining light into the darkness of slavery. And then we just need to exercise faith and hope and love. It's not rocket science, this Christian life, is it? We exercise faith and hope and love. We need to exercise faith that the message is true and Jesus really is Saviour and Lord. We need to believe it's true and act like it's true. Because if it is true, everybody needs to know that. We need to exercise faith that obeys the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, to obey that as an instruction of the Lord. When I was at uni a long time ago, we had core subjects and we had elective subjects. And you could pick whatever electives from the list that fitted your timetable or more likely your social life. But if you didn't do the core subjects, then you couldn't graduate with an economics degree. Some Christians seem to think we can treat the Great Commission as an elective and not a core subject. The danger of always saying that we're saved by faith and not obedience, which is true, but the danger of saying it is that we can forget the truth that saving faith always leads to obedience. If Christ calls us to do something, it doesn't matter that the thing he calls us to do is hard. Faith obeys. We need to exercise faith that believes Jesus when he says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Elsewhere in John chapter 15:20, Jesus says to us, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too." Which shows the nature of the blessing. Because when we do suffer hostility because we belong to Jesus, it's a reminder that, hey, we belong to Jesus. We can, as Peter puts it, rejoice to participate in the sufferings of Christ, because it's a privilege to suffer with the one who suffered in the most ultimate way for us. And it's a reminder that if we suffer with the suffering Saviour, we will ultimately reign with the risen Lord. We need to exercise faith. We also need to exercise love. We need to have love for and compassion for the colleague or the friend, for the family member or the stranger that God throws across our path, because they are lost in darkness and trapped in slavery, and they are destined for hell, as we were. But we've been shown the way out. We need to have a love that knows that they might spit in our face, but has a go anyway. Because we know that it's the darkness and the slavery that's at work, and they don't know what they're doing. Some of you might know the two-man magic act, Penn and Teller. Do you know them? Penn's a really big guy. Teller's the little guy who doesn't talk. You know the one? Yeah? Some of you do. So Penn Jillette is the big guy, and he's a convinced atheist. But Jillette once told the story of a guy who came up to him and offered him a Bible after one of their performances. And this was his reflection on this encounter. This is what the atheist guy said. "I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize." It's a stupid word, but it's the word the world uses. "I always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" This is an atheist guy. Knowing the magnificence of the message and knowing the darkness and the slavery of the world, we need to exercise love, even as we expect hostility in return. And we need, thirdly, to exercise hope. We need to exercise the certain hope that despite the slavery and despite the darkness, despite how often our attempts might be met with hostility and how often they just seem fruitless, despite all those things, the one who overcame death can bring new life to the spiritually dead. His light can banish the darkness, and it can bring a glorious new day into a person's life, and he does it every day. He's done it in this congregation. We know it doesn't depend on us, but on one far greater than us, who condescends to use us and our feeble words as his instruments. We don't hold out the word of life in our own wisdom or our own strength, but in the wisdom and the strength of the one who is more powerful than death. I've seen a good number of people led to the Lord, led to enduring faith in Christ over the years, and I love to hear the stories. And let me tell you, one of the reasons I love to hear the stories is that some of them are just ridiculous. They're just ridiculous. Like, sometimes God uses a Billy Graham or a John Chapman, but often he uses the most silly situations and the most weak and awkward people. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. The power to shine the light in the darkness is his, not ours. We're just a candlestick. He's the actual candle. We need to exercise hope. A hope that God is perfectly capable of bringing even the hardest heart from darkness to light, and he's capable of doing it through us. The godfather of my own daughters, I could tell you that story. The first man converted when I was up at Springwood, who brought to church the Christian workmate who he used to mock mercilessly just to prove he wasn't having him on. There's no one so firmly bound and so deep in darkness that they are beyond God's saving and life-giving power. We need to remember our magnificent message. We need to understand that people's hostility is the fruit of their spiritual slavery and darkness, and we need to exercise faith in our Supreme King and love for those around us who are enslaved and in darkness, and hope that the God of resurrection can set them free and can bring them into the light, as he has done for us. And he can do it through us if we will just keep opening our mouths. Do you want to take a step forward in this stuff? Well, here's a step. Here's a few steps. Pray. Pray for boldness. And pray for specific people you spend time with regularly, that God would use you to break their spiritual chains and lift their spiritual darkness. Pray that every day. Practice. And I mean practice getting rejected so that you can get over your fear of it. Practice getting rejected so that you can get over your fear of it. And one very low impact way of doing that is to join our next round of neighbourhood visitation in the lead up to Christmas. You knock on doors, you offer a Freddo and a flyer, and you know what? Some people actually say, no thank you. And you learn that that is not the end of the world. And you quickly learn that it's more than made up for by the one good conversation you have with somebody. Or you can't wait that long, that's okay, practice tomorrow. Practice tomorrow. Where are you going to be tomorrow with a bunch of people? At work? At school? At English classes here? At some social group? Where are you going to be tomorrow with a bunch of people? Decide that you're not going to finish tomorrow without having mentioned you were at church today to someone you're pretty sure isn't Christian. And if that turns into a conversation that goes somewhere, well, fantastic. But if it gets shut down real quick and it's real awkward and just socially not good, well, that's just as good. Because consider that your practice at getting rejected for the day. So you can practice tomorrow. Pray, practice, finally prepare. We're doing our I Never Know What to Say training starting next Thursday night. If you're in my growth group, by the way, we're doing the training. So just so you know that. Some people have told me that they're very interested, but I have currently a completely blank sign-up sheet sitting there in the foyer. At least it was before 8:15. Come along and learn what to say so that you are always prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, like Jesus tells you to do in 1 Peter chapter 3. Pray, practice, prepare. It's okay to be frightened by the task. Even the Apostle Paul was sometimes. But it's not okay to have a spirit of fear instead of a spirit of boldness. The message is too magnificent and the spiritual state of our neighbours is too wretched. We must be committed to gospel courage even in a world that is hostile to the truth. It's not an option. It's not an elective. And so what's the step that you're going to take? Let's pray. Actually, I'll give you just a few seconds to tell God yourself what the step, if you're one of His, to tell God yourself what the step is you're going to take. Heavenly Father, many of us have learned to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We want to see Jesus glorified and honoured in this world because he is worthy of it. The news about him is magnificent. His message is magnificent. And so, Father, we pray that you cause us to repent of the times we have feared men rather than you. When we have valued more the opinion of our neighbours than yours, when we have cared more about fitting in than honouring the one who has given us eternal life. And Father, we pray the strength of your Spirit to have boldness and courage despite fear. Help us to remember the message is magnificent. Fill us with compassion for those around us who are spiritually lost as we were once spiritually lost, who aren't worthy of your grace any more than we were worthy of your grace, and yet on whom you are very, very willing to pour your grace. Father, help us to be conscious that that happens through the speaking of the truth about Jesus. And so make us people who will speak the truth about Jesus as we have discovered that truth for ourselves. And Father, we pray that you will give us the blessing of working through our feeble and foolish efforts, our stumbled words, and our half-formed thoughts. We pray that you will work through all of those things, as you have so many times before, to bring people from darkness to light, to unshackle them from their chains, to shine the light into the cell, that they might discover the goodness and the glory of your Son and the blessing it is to be part of his kingdom, to be part of it forever, to have access to that deep, deep wisdom, to have the hope and the confidence and the purpose that he brings. Father, the message is magnificent. Make us people who share it, that others can gather and share it too. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.